Hebrews 13. I hope you're all there. If you don't have a Bible with you, I think we have some in the back table. If you want to slip out and grab one, you want to be able to follow along with us here. But going back now, just a little bit, to when things really slowed down in our study of Hebrews, chapter 11. I want to look at a few things here. Chapter 11 was the great chapter of faith. Right? We spent about a month and a half going through this great chapter on faith. And then in chapter 12, we looked at our hope. We looked at the difference between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, that we have a future, you know, home awaiting us. We have this great work of grace to which we continue on in this race. We have a reason to run. We have a hope in front of us. And now as we get into chapter 13, what do you think we're going to be looking at? First verse, charity or love. Isn't that great? 1 Corinthians 13:13, and now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. This is what we're seeing this week. We finish up the book of Hebrews here. These last three great chapters in the book of Hebrews, faith, hope, and love. And in chapter 13, we're going to spend some time talking about love and the way that love is exemplified. Another way that we can see this breakdown is this. Chapter 11 is the Christian power. Alright? This great faith that we have. Not an empty faith, not a disillusioned faith, but a faith in a living God who gives us the help and power. Chapter 12 is the Christian progress. We're in this race. We're running along. And again, we have a reason to run, a hope in front of us that keeps us progressing and persevering through all the ups and the downs. And here in chapter 13, we're going to be looking at the Christian practice. This is what we're looking at here, the Christian practice. If a believer is going to look like a Christian, if he's going to represent Christ in this world, what should be paramount in his life? Love. Love. That should be paramount in a person's life. Because love begins to fill us. We begin to walk in love, which now causes us not to be living for ourselves. It's not about us. It's about love causes us to look outward, to not think of ourselves. And then love gets exercised in a myriad of ways in life. We'll look at many of them throughout this chapter here. And as we go through this chapter, we're not going to go through it all today, I'm sure, but as we go through this chapter, we begin to see this kind of rapid fire of practical points for the believer to be living out. It's just kind of like, you know, one verse after that, bam, 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 bam. You know, check out this, look at this, and here's how we should be living, you know. It's just that rapid fire of practical points for us to be living out if we're going to be those that are walking in love. How does that get displayed? Here we're going to see that in chapter 13. And we're going to look here at these marks of the Christian life. Love, we're going to see hospitality, sympathy, purity, and contentment here in these first six verses here this morning. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. This is a quality that the author is not asking them to pray about receiving. He's not saying, listen guys, really seek after love. Really pray about, you know, walking love. He says here, you already have it. Now let it continue. This is what the author is saying. You already got love, so now continue in that. Don't fall short of that. Don't begin to diminish in that. Walk in love. And you might say, well, you know, I'm just not really a loving person. It's just not very natural for me. That's just not who I am. Don't expect me to be that one of those loving guys, you know, that walk around and give, you know, other people one of those man hugs, you know, the big three pat on the back, but keep a bit of a space between you, you know. I'm not going to be one of those guys. It's just not me. Don't expect me to be a loving person. But if you are in Christ, you're going to be living a different nature. Because we've been made a new creation in Christ. You know, I find it funny when people say, oh man, no, I can't do it. There's no way. And they're looking back on their old self. Listen, you've died to your old self. Christ has made you new. And listen to what he has done. Look at what we see in God's word here. Romans 5:5. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. You see that? The love of God has been poured out in your heart. Don't get give me this rock about why I'm just not a loving person.
I'm just not, you know, it's not cool, it's not bad. I can't do that.
You've experienced the love of God if you are in Christ. And he's only asking you to demonstrate that love that he has poured out in your heart. We see in Romans 13:8 that owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. That's what God is calling us to do. To love. And when you walk in love, then you fulfill the law. Remember what one of the lawyers asked, what's the greatest of the commandments? Well, it's to love the Lord your God by your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. He just summed up the whole law. There was a whole list of laws and rules that they had. They you know, broke down the Ten Commandments, and they made all these minor, minuscule points of the law. Bunch of what Jesus just says, listen, let me simplify it for you. Just love God. Love your neighbor. And when you do that, you're not going to be living for self. You're not going to be engaging in sin. You're going to be focused on doing what's right. Love fulfills the law. Now remember the Christians in this day. They were facing a lot of struggles. They had family members, friends that were pressuring them, even persecuting them for leaving the traditions of their fathers, for turning aside, you know, the Mosaic law and going under the burden of that to follow after Jesus. And they were being persecuted for that. This is why the book of Hebrews was written. Because there's a bunch of people that were looking at Jesus but then saying, I don't know if I should stay. I don't know if it's worth it. Maybe I'll continue. I'll step back and continue to serve under the rules and the regulations of the law. But the author of Hebrews is saying that Jesus is
better.
Jesus is
better.
That's good. Jesus is better. You're not going to find anything more worthwhile, more satisfying, if you leave Jesus and return to the former things. Continue on. In this love that Jesus is saying now fulfills the law. Continue in that. Walk in that. Notice it says, let brotherly love continue. Because here now, they were facing a lot of persecution, a lot of difficulty outside the church. All this animosity building towards them. But they certainly shouldn't be having to face that same difficulty inside the church. So, let brotherly love continue. Now, I had an older brother. And I'll tell you, I don't know if I'm really ready to have that kind of love continue. Because that was tough love, man. That was hard times, man. My brother made life pretty difficult. Wasn't always fun. But it's important, I think, that we look at how this word love is used in the New Testament. Because this word love, it has four different Greek words that are used in the New Testament to describe that word love. We have just the one English word love, to which we use it for, oh, I love, you know, mint chocolate chip ice cream. Oh, I love that movie. Oh, I love my wife. What? It's all like, you know, it's just the same word for everything. But for them, they had these different Greek words that they used for love. Let's look at some of these, sir. We'll look at eros. That means the physical, sensual kind of love. It's the kind of love that Hollywood likes to glorify in their entertainment. It's this erotic kind of love. It's where we get that word erotic from. Then we have the word storge, which is a family kind of love. The love that's shared between a child and their parents or other family members. We have, of course, agape. This is the way that love is used mostly through the New Testament. And it means the kind of love demonstrated by Jesus. It's a sacrificial, unconditional kind of love. It's a love that's not based on feelings or emotions or what you can get out of it. Romans 5:8 demonstrates that. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't say, well, what am I going to get out of this? If I do this act of love, how's this going to work for me? He did something that he wasn't going to necessarily get anything out. He died while we were still sinners. It wasn't, well, you've done this for me, so okay, all right, I'll give my life for you. We weren't doing nothing. We were sinners. He died for us. It's a giving, unconditional kind of love. That's the word agape. That's the word that we typically are referring to when we talk about New Testament
Christian kind of love. And then, of course, we have the word phileo. It's the word used here in our text. And that spoke of a brotherly kind of love. The city of Philadelphia, of course, is named after the city of brotherly love. It's a love that's shared between close friends. It's a love that is reciprocal, a give and take kind of love. And it's as if the author here is wanting to remind the people here that he's writing to, listen, guys, you're family. You're family, and you are to continue in this love one with another. You know, it's been said, you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. You're stuck with family, right? You know, you can have somebody in your family, you kind of go, oh, man, this guy really bumps me off. This guy's just, oh, bugs me. But he's my family. I'm not going to give up on him. There's that love that continues. And so it's, so the author is saying, listen, guys, remember that you functioning as a church together, you're family. And there's to be a brotherly, phileo kind of love that's being reciprocated through the mystery. You're not to look at one another and go, well, you know, yeah, I like that person. I'll love them. Yeah, they're my good friend. I'll love them. No, it's more than that. You're family. You're stuck with one another. Praise the Lord. Isn't that wonderful to know? I know that sounds kind of negative. That can sound maybe discouraging here today. But we put up with flaws and irritants when it's family because there should be a deeper connection or relationship there. And that's how it should be in the church here. That brotherly love continue. And again, we can't always do this on our own, but it's a love that's been poured out in our hearts by God. Don't try to rest in your ability to love. Don't rely upon your feelings or emotions to love somebody. Be filled with the love of God through the Holy Spirit in your life. And love through God's love. Love through Jesus' love, one with another. Don't rely upon your own strength. Lean on Him and allow His love to shine through to one another. And then in verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. You know, our love is not only to be extended to those inside the church, to those we know, but it's to extend towards those outside the church and to those that we do not know. Do not forget to entertain strangers. And in this day, as people would travel from place to place, from one town to the next, they didn't have the luxury of stopping at the nearest exit and pulling into a Motel 6 or a Best Western to find some lodging for themselves. They would have to rely upon the hospitality of others. And especially with the early church, there were many prophets and evangelists that were traveling around, and they would need places to stay. And then in the hotels or the inns that were around were places that you mostly would want to avoid. Listen to what William Barton has said. Inns were filthy and ruinously expensive and had a bad reputation. The Greeks always had a dislike of hospitality given for money. Innkeeping seemed to them an unnatural business. In The Frogs by Aristophanes, Dionysus asked Heracles, when they are discussing finding a lodging, if you don't, where there are fewest fleas. This is kind of the rap that a lot of these inns had. They were messy, dirty, a ripoff. Plato in The Laws speaks of the innkeeper holding travelers to ransom. It is not without significance that Josephus says that Rahab, the prostitute who sheltered Joshua's scouts in Jericho, kept an inn. When Theophrastus wrote his character sketch of The Reckless Man, he said that he was fit to keep an inn or run a brothel. He put both occupations on the same level. So this is kind of the idea here now with inn. You would walk in an inn, you would not know how clean it is, if it was used for a brothel or something like that. Most of the times they were just kind of synonymous. And so people would be going, well, I'm coming in this town, and I hope there's some hospitable people here in this town, because I do not want to have to stay at one of those inns. This is what was at work, and this is what was going on. And they oftentimes couldn't even afford it, or want to stay at one. And so the Christian should be helpful to one another. Look at what we see in Romans 12 here, verse 10 and 13. Be kind and affectionate to one another,
with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfast in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, and given to hospitality. Given to hospitality. It's not something, again, that oftentimes comes very maybe natural to us, you know? We're like, man, I don't know if I want somebody coming into my house, you know? They might not like what they see. They might not like what they find. And we're sometimes a little bit reserved at times. But to be hospitable, and notice it says there, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Abraham and Lot are examples of those that have gone out to extend hospitality and have done so to the extent of entertaining angels unaware. Genesis chapter 18, verse 1 and 22 talks about Abraham going out to meet three men that he saw, and he brought them to his house and prepared a meal for them. And it turned out to be angels, one of them being the pre-incarnate Jesus. And then those two angels went over to Sodom, remember? And they came walking into Sodom, and Lot sitting there. He says, hey, come and lodge in my place. Come and lodge in my house. He doesn't realize that they're angels at first. Abraham and Lot responded with hospitality and realized that they were entertaining somebody afterwards that wasn't just human. They didn't know it at first, but it was found out. Now this verse, however, in Hebrews, is not so much saying that if we open our home, that if we do it enough times, we're eventually going to get an angel. Wouldn't that be cool? Well, I'm just going to start bringing people on the street. Hey, come on in, check it out, hey. Checking them out, any angel, you know, something going on here. And it's not to say that if we just keep bringing people in, eventually we're going to come upon an angel and just be, wow, that'd be awesome. It's not like angels are, you know, roaming around trying to find places to stay, right? You know, oh man, I hope this guy lets me in. But we know in the Bible that they are ministering spirits sent to minister to the saints. They are all around us and they do provide assistance at times. You know, the only encounter I had with an angel, I didn't have one. 17 years ago when I married my wife. It sounded great. Sometimes I wonder when I'll see that angel again, but no, I'm teasing, I should know. That was stepped over the line again, right? I do that. I stepped over the line. That's not true. Continues to be an angel. It's great. But we oftentimes wonder, you know, anytime we're you know, entertaining somebody, or there's a stranger, you know, I remember having a pastor tell me one time they were out, you know, on the street and their car broke down and this guy came alongside, started to do all this work for them and changing their tire, getting their car going again, help them over, hey, can I take it over here? And he thought, this is an angel. This guy's, he just came out of nowhere and started helping us until the guy said, hey, I'm going to go for a beer. And he thought, okay, maybe not an angel. But sometimes we wonder, you know, are there those times where, you know, we've been given assistance also, they're kind of gone. But maybe that was an angel. It could be. But that word angel is interesting in the Greek. It's the word angelos, meaning a messenger or an envoy, one who is sent, a messenger of God. Remember in Revelation when they talked about to the angel of the church of, it was speaking of to the messenger or the pastor, the one who's bringing the message of the Lord. So, angels were, really that word angel is used to describe a messenger of God. Sometimes, we have hosted people that have turned out to be a real blessing to us. Maybe you were sitting there and just, you know, just drudging it, just dreading it, and just going, oh man, I know anybody these people over, but I don't, I'm just not up to it, and you're kind of dreading it, and they come over, suddenly you're just like, those people really blessed me. Those people so encouraged me. I wasn't looking forward to this, but wow, God used that. They were like a messenger. They were like an angel. They were like a messenger of God that came and encouraged me and blessed me. Sometimes those visits that we want nothing to do with can turn out to be the biggest blessing of your week. If we are loving and hospitable, God can use that to do a great work through it. But we sometimes miss out on God's messengers that are sent by the Lord to minister to us because we're too closed off from wanting to minister to them. Or we're too closed off from wanting to open up our lives and our home to them, to be hospitable. Be open, be hospitable, and watch and see how you may be blessed through them. These people, Abraham and Lot, stand as an example of saying, these guys were hospitable, and in so doing, they unwittingly entertained angels. You may not have an angel come to your door, but you can have a messenger of God that has been sent by the Lord to be a blessing and an encouragement to you. Be hospitable. That's the mark of the Christian. That's a mark of love in our lives. And then, verse 3, remember the prisoners is in chain with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. At this time, again, Christians were going through great persecution. The Hebrew Christians were facing it by their families and their friends. We talked about that because many were returning to Christ, leaving the traditions, and people were being persecuted for doing that. And many were having to, in this day, endure persecution by the Roman government just for standing for their faith in the Lord. They were being persecuted for it. Now, we certainly have a great amount of our population that are in prisons today. And it is a great mission going. Thank you for people in our church that have been ministering to people in the prisons and doing the work there. And there's a great mission field there that we have to be able to go into the prisons and share the gospel. Something that we should be doing. But the author is speaking here of Christians who are being put in prison. And many would have had a real struggle, coming alongside to support or encourage them for fear that they would maybe suffer the same fate. Many Christians were hearing about brothers and sisters in the Lord being sent into prison thinking, oh man, I don't know. I should go and visit them. If I go and visit them, then it's going to show that I'm a Christian too, and maybe they'll just put me in prison. So people were struggling with this idea. And in this day, the prison system was not very kind to the prisoner. In this day, we have prison systems that sometimes I think, I wouldn't mind spending a week there. It'd be like a little vacation, You got your internet, your TV, you got a weight room going. Man, it sounds kind of, maybe I shouldn't say it like that. But they have a lot of luxuries that people in this day did not have in the prisons. You remember Paul in 2 Timothy when he's writing and saying, tell Timothy to come to me, and when he does, to bring my cloak and my books. If winter was coming, he was cold. I need a cloak. It wasn't they were providing blankets and pillows and all the necessities for the prisoners. Paul was requesting help for these things. And so they're told here to remember them. As if you're chained with them as well. Why? Since yourselves are in the body also. In the body. We're all a part of the body of Christ together. And you know this by experience, that when you hurt one part of your body, the whole body hurts. You take a hammer to your thumb, it's not just your thumb that's hurting. Your whole body is gonna feel it. It's going to hurt. And we're all part of the body of Christ. And if somebody is in prison, somebody is hurting, then we need to remember them as if we're chained with them also. We're linked together through Jesus Christ. And there should be that sympathy that we're sharing one with another, and love and concern for each other. Going alongside and helping them. And guess what? When we come alongside and help those people that are in need like that, it's as though we're doing it for Christ. We are doing it for Christ. But listen to what Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 25. It says, I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, verse 40, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brother, you did it to me. When you serve one another in that way, Jesus is going to say, and so you did it to one of the least of these, or inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, you've done it out of me. It goes into your account before the Lord of that eternal value. So we need to remember those who are being persecuted and in prison. And it's happening all around the world. We live in a day where we're so immune to this, that we're isolated from what many Christians are having to go through. There are Christians all around the world who are being beaten,
and are being imprisoned just for standing for Jesus Christ. We have no idea what that's like. We have it so good. I remember hearing about one group that was going through all this difficulty, persecutions, and a church over in the Western world said, "Oh, we'll be praying for you. You know, we're praying for you." And they said, "No, we're praying for you. Because you guys have it so good. You guys are comfortable. And you guys don't know what it's like. We're growing as a result of this. Our faith is being challenged and growing and prospering through all these things. You guys are just kind of in, you know, sleep mode over here. We're praying for you guys." Boy, that puts it in perspective, doesn't it? So, if you are in the body, you're a Christian, you're a believer, you're in the body. And we need to hurt and sympathize with those who are paying the price for their faith. Think about them and pray for them. And then verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, in the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, some had no doubt begun to think that perhaps being married wasn't such an honorable thing after all. Did having a physical relationship between a husband and a wife somehow defile the two? Were they to be living in a complete Puritan state now? Praise the Lord, the Bible says no. Amen. One person is that. See, this is an institution that's been created by God after all this time. This is something that God has created. It's been said regarding marriage that marriage is a lot like flies on the screen door. Those on the inside want out, and those on the outside want in. And it can be that way a lot of times within the marriage. But marriage is to be a real blessing. It's an honorable thing, is what the author is saying here. It's honorable. It's not something to shy away from. And people in the state, Paul had to talk and address this in 1 Corinthians 7. That some were kind of pulling apart, separating, going, "Well, if the Lord's coming back any day, shouldn't we just forget about this stuff and just focus on this?" No, there's nothing wrong with being married. And Ephesians 5 tells us that it's a great reenactment, a great picture of the relationship between Christ and the church, and the sacrificial love that Jesus has given us, and how we are serving Him. And that's the picture of the marriage relationship as well. He gets to demonstrate that love of Christ. But it's something God has created. And people that were thinking in this day, as no doubt seems evident by this verse being written here, by what Paul had read in 1 Corinthians 7, there were many that were thinking, well, it's more honorable, it's more holy to be single. I'm going to not get married because I want to live more righteous for the Lord, so I'm not going to get married. And this is perhaps where some people were going and thinking. Now, there's nothing wrong with that if that's what God has called you to. I believe that there are those that God can call to singlehood and have a singleness of mind to serve Him wholeheartedly without distraction, without the ties that you now have when you have a wife and a family, or a husband and a family. There are many people that have lived a single life and have been instrumental in doing great things for the Lord because they're able to have a greater commitment to those things. I think that's wonderful. That's great. But we cannot draw the line now and say that this is how it should be. That those who are getting married are just the weak ones who are now burning with lust. No. We read here that marriage is honorable. And the bed undefiled. May make a few people a little bit uncomfortable right now, but we need to talk about something here, because the Bible brings this up. Sex within marriage is a good and wholesome thing. It's a good thing. Have you ever realized how the devil will do everything that he can to promote sex outside of marriage and seek to destroy sex inside marriage? You notice that's how it works. He wants to pull people apart. He wants to bring people together outside of marriage because he knows that act is going to destroy the lives. But he also knows that within a married couple, if he can destroy sex, it's going to destroy the relationship. And I've talked to many people who have come with marital problems and have been struggling. And sex has long been gone in that relationship.
And it's going to be hard to really bring people together, because this is something that God has given to bring oneness in the relationship. People are struggling, they're separating, they're drifting apart. What has God done to bring oneness? He's brought this intimate relationship. And it's obvious that sex is not, you know, everything. It's not the only thing. There are other things that are important in the marriage relationship. There's, We'll get back to that, okay? There's got to be other important things there too. But this is what God has done to bring about unity and oneness, for two to become one. And too often, what happens in marriages, what happens in a relationship, is that there is struggling going on. They're trying to figure out which one they're going to be. I want to be the one. No, I want to be the one. And they're struggling together, and they are drifting apart instead of coming together as one in the way that God has designed it. And through the gift that God has given to bring that about. Married couples, you need to protect the sanctity. You need to be enjoying the blessing and the fruit of this God-given act. It's not gross. It's not icky. It's not sinful to talk about or enjoy sex in marriage. It's a wholesome, God-given thing. I'm not saying that sex now is going to be the one-time cure-all for marriages that are struggling. There's a lot more obviously that goes into it. But it comes by dying to self. It comes by not living for yourself and living to serve your spouse. Serving your spouse, loving your spouse. And the way that you can grow in that and become one is through this great gift that God has given us. The marriage bed, it says, is undefiled. But there is a way for it to be defiled through fornication and adultery, as it says here. And God's going to judge that. We're living in a day where marriages are falling apart in incredible numbers. And the stats aren't any better for the church. Sadly, we see divorce rates in the church on par with divorce rates outside of the church. And this ought not to be so. There is a problem. Marriages have not been held up to this holy sanctity that God has ordained for it to be. People have been pulled by their own desires and lusts and gone outside the marriage only to destroy it again. That is Satan's plan. He hates seeing healthy families because this has been a God-created institution by which he, God, can carry out his purposes. And Satan wants to thwart that. Satan wants to destroy families. And you see the devastation that broken homes wreak. You see the devastation that comes through broken families and the children that get left kind of in the wake of that damage. And that's what Satan loves to see. And he's going to do everything he can to pull you out of that relationship and bond and take you elsewhere. That's going to destroy that relationship. And you see the struggle that, the effect that pornography has and the amount that we see it all around us. You can barely walk outside and not see something that is going to try to lure you into an unhealthy view of what God has ordained. And pornography is that which is aiming to bring you to that unhappy, disillusioned place within your own marriage. How we need to protect ourselves from that. Don't ever think that that's going to enhance your marriage. Please, do not engage in that. That is not of the Lord. That is a trick, a scheme of the enemy to pull you out of a right relationship with your spouse. And it causes you to be disillusioned and to pull your heart away from having a right, holy love for your spouse. Stay away from that. It is junk, it's garbage, and it's the ploy of the enemy.
And then we hear today of the problems of, you know, people thinking, well, I have a sexual addiction. Can't help it. Come on. It's an addiction to sin is what it is. Let's call it for what it is. It's not a sexual addiction. It's an addiction to sin. It's an addiction to pleasing yourself. When the Bible says, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. You need to do that in your relationship with your spouse. Die to self. It's not about you. It's about serving your spouse. And when you do that, you're going to find the blessing that comes in a wholesome relationship in marriage. And some people that think, well, I can sneak around. Nobody's going to know. This is just my issue, my problem. It's not hurting my spouse. Well, you might feel that you're sneaking around, but you're never going to be able to hide from God. That's what the Word says here, right? God will judge all those in fornication and adultery. He will judge those who guard outside his parameters for what sex is intended for within the marriage relationship. Not only in that final day will he judge you, but we're seeing, I believe, the judgment taking place in our world today. Go on the website for, you know, disease control or whatever and see the various many, you know, sexually transmitted diseases that are out there. It's crazy. There's something to help with that. It's called monogamous marriages. That's what's going to cure that. That's what's going to help that. But people have said, you know what? I'm going to go against what God wants. And I'm going to do these things because I think it's okay. I like it. I want to please myself. People are being hurt. People are facing the consequences and the ramifications from going outside of God's design. Listen to what Bruce says in his commentary. He says, fornication and adultery are not synonymous in the New Testament. Adultery implies unfaithfulness by either party to the marriage vow, while the word translated fornication covers a wide range of sexual irregularities. Fornication is wrong. And sex outside of marriage, period, is sin. I'm not just talking about two people that are married and they've gone now outside to another person. That's adultery. But we're talking about fornication, which implies and means any kind of sex that's not done between a husband and a wife in the confines of a marriage relationship and covenant. People that think, oh man, you know what, we're young and we're going to try this thing out a little bit, we're going to live together for a time. It's sin, is what it is. It's fornication. Sex outside of a marriage relationship is wrong, period. And we need to deal with that. People need to deal with that now before they stand and answer before the judge. There's coming a day when if we have returned to Jesus and have already said, Jesus, I'm a sinner. And I need forgiveness. When you do that now, you're not going to have to fear standing before the judge on that day. Because you're going to stand there with that sign across your head, already forgiven, because of your trust in Jesus, your repentance of sin. But for those that just continue on and say, you know what? Nah, I'm fine, I'll be alright. And if you've not repented of your sin and turned to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will one day stand before the judge of all, who is a good and righteous judge, who can't just forgive you at that time because it'll be too late. Who's saying, now is the day of salvation. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right now, in an instant, if you do that. And I pray that every person here today is able to say confidently, I'm ready to meet the judge because I've already had my sins dealt with through Jesus Christ dying on the cross for me. And by me putting my trust in Him. Every single one of us has sinned. I'm not talking about I'm not trying to point out people that, well, you're a sinner. I'm a sinner.
Every single one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the Bible tells us. None of us are immune to that. We all need to make preparations to be able to stand before the judgment. And I pray that you are in that place right now where you're able to say, I love Jesus and I'm living for him. I've repented of my sin and I've turned to him to forgive me and to cleanse me, make me new. If you've done that, Bob, we get to look forward to standing before the judge. To hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's what awaits us. Lastly, let's move on to something a little more comfortable, shall we? Are you still with me? All right. Okay. Verse 5 and 6, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what can man do to me. It's interesting that right after marriage, we talk about contentment. Hey, we're dealing with contentment and covetousness on a financial level. But how we need to be content in our relationships, you know me. A married couple in their early 60s were celebrating their 40th wedding anniversary in a quiet, romantic little restaurant. Suddenly, a tiny yet beautiful fairy appeared on the table. True story. She said, for being such an exemplary married couple and for being loving to each other for all this time, I'm going to grant you each a wish. The wife answered, oh, I want to travel around the world with my darling husband. The fairy waved her magic wand and poof, two tickets for the Queen Mary II appeared in her hands. Well, the husband thought for a moment and said, well, I'm sorry, dear, but you know, this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. I'm sorry I got to do this, but he said to the fairy, I wish that I was married to somebody 30 years younger. And the fairy said, okay, poof. The man was now 92 years old. Be content. The Christian life that is living for Jesus is not getting caught up in material gain. Things that will ultimately perish. Because the believer should know the true value of the eternal. And so the conduct should be that of no covetousness. We should be conducting ourselves without covetousness. Allowing covetousness to take hold of you. It's such a dangerous thing. Remember Rockefeller, one of the, at the time, richest men in the world. He was asked, how much will be enough? And was answered with $1 more. He could never be content. He would have millions upon millions, but it was always, you know what, just $1 more, and I'll be content. There's no contentment that comes through leaning on or depending on or having things. There'll be no contentment that comes from that. You'll never have enough to be satisfied when you are living for stuff that ultimately perishes. Contentment, then, is the answer to covetousness. The Bible says here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now some of you may fear this idea of not having much and having to be content. But here's what is being held up for us as all that we need. Jesus. Jesus is being held up for us as that which we need to hold on to and cling to and say, this is all that we need. The fact is that in Christ we have perfect security, perfect protection, and perfect peace. We may not have much materially, but we can be content just to know that Christ is with us. Notice what we read there. It says, quoting from Joshua in Deuteronomy, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The fact that he will never leave us nor forsake us should be enough for us to say, in that, I am content. I don't need anything else. I've got the Lord on my side. I've got the Lord with me. He's never going to leave me or forsake me. He's never going to let me down. That's wonderful news. You may have felt all alone at times. And that's when things really get amplified as to the difficulties that you may be going through, when you feel all alone. But we have to remember that we're never alone. That we have a friend that sticks closer than a brother, Proverbs 18:24 tells us. We may be at a loss as to what we're going to do from day to day, or how we're going to be spared at times from trials, but we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. I know we know that doctrine, I mean, but are we living that practically? I know we're able to say, oh, the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us, but suddenly we find ourselves thrown into a trial or in a difficulty, or funds begin to get low, and suddenly we're like, what am I going to do? Somebody help me! The Lord's saying, remember me? Been here all along. Haven't left you. I'm not going to forsake you. Are you boldly saying, I'm your help? Why should I fear? We know these things doctrinally, but when we're in the midst of that trial and difficulty, are we living that practically? Are we saying, you know what? The Lord's with me. He's my help. I'm not going to fear this stuff. Oh, the bills may be piling up. You know, this sickness might be risking my life, but I'm not going to fear because the Lord is with me. Can you say that practically? Can you say that because it's something that you have lived out and done and experienced in your life? Are we trusting and depending on the Lord, not only for protection, but for provision and peace? Because it's a much more comfortable life when we live content in Jesus. Do you know that? It is a much more comfortable life when we live content in Jesus. Not content in things, but content in Jesus. He's all that we need. Guys, if you're not content with what you have, you're never going to be content with what you want. If you're not content with what you have, you're never going to be content with what you want. What do we have right now? The biggest and greatest thing, we have Jesus. Be content in Him. Because that's the greatest life that we can.